Well, I mean, which way is the volume up, though? I don't know how that works.
Put this on anyway, in case somewhere along the line.
Welcome to our professional. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 13, if you would. Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we do thank you for thy word and the privilege we have to gather and to look in thy word. We trust in thy Holy Spirit to show us Christ. Lord, how we rejoice that you put this book in our Bibles. Now we'd ask you to give us eyes to see. Enable us to understand and deliver us from man's ideas, from everything except what your Spirit would teach us. Meet us where we are. Take us where you have us. We ask in Jesus' matchless name. Okay, let me just review enough to get the theme of the book before our hearts again and back into the spirit of where we left off. The message of the book of Ezekiel may be described in these. Oh, we praise you for the truth that when we look to thee, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And so we'd ask thee, Lord, to grace us this evening to see Christ again. We thank you for 2 Peter chapter 3, and we pray that you'd burn its truth into our hearts. Give us the grace to attend those things which belong to our peace. Enable us to see Christ, we pray. Clinch this marvelous book in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we connected, Lil? Testing, 1, 2.
That mic is not working.
Do you have it plugged in this time? Push the right buttons. You got it on record already? Well, one of them's gone, right? Okay, we'll go with that one. I ask you to turn, please, to 2 Peter. To the final chapter in our study of the book of 2 Peter. And it's my prayer as we come to a final study. I have special prayers for my introduction studies and my final studies. And the prayer I have for a final study is that the lesson will summarize all that's gone in our hearts, in order that we might really understand the great teaching of the book. And so I just pray that the Lord will do that for us. Now let me just get before your hearts once again the direction of 2 Peter, the theme of the book and all, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The message of the book of 2 Peter is the message of growth. It's a book that tells us the importance of growth. Growing in the Lord to safeguard us against false teachers. And it not only tells us the importance of growing, but it also tells us how to grow. It gives us the method of growing in the Lord. Glance again, please, at verses 17 and 18. These are our key verses of chapter 3. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I reminded you before, in our earlier studies, that Peter is a very positive book, 2 Peter. It looks negative on the surface, but it's not negative. The message of Peter unclutters our Christian life. It makes everything so easy. It makes everything so simple. You see, there's not a dozen things you need to remember and you need to do. There's not even half a dozen or even half a half a dozen. In fact, all you need to be safe in your Christian life is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's the all-inclusive safeguard. That will protect you from false teachers and from error in all of its subtle forms, and the spirit of error. You see, when you think about all the complicated things involved in the Christian life, when you think about walking in fellowship with the Lord and living the Christian life, enjoying union with Him, getting all the responsibilities performed by His strength, of course, your heart begins to cry out, "I'll never get it all straight. The Christian life is really the deeper life, and it's too deep for me." Well, 2 Peter answers back and says, "Don't worry about it. Just grow. And if you grow, everything else falls into place. You don't have to think about all that other stuff. Just grow in grace and in the..." Not only does it appear that the Christian life is complicated, but on the other side, you look around and you see all the enemies of the Christian life. The world, the flesh, the devil, false teachers, false voices, the spirit of error, and your heart cries out again, "I'm doomed. I'll never make it through the enemy line." And 2 Peter cries out again, "Don't worry about the enemies. Just grow. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And that takes care of all the enemies. And really, it's quite simple. God has made every provision in Christ Jesus to keep us safe, to keep us from false teachers and from the spirit of error. The message of growth is developed in these three chapters in terms of those marvelous provisions that God has made in Christ. We call those provisions in our study safeguards. The safeguards that God has given us to protect us against false teachers. Let me just review that little outline of the book. Chapter 1, 1 to 11. The first safeguard is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The life of God Himself. God in your soul. God in your heart. God in my heart. That will keep us safe because the God within has guaranteed to hunger after Himself. And God goes after God. And so I'm safe. And then chapter 1, 12 to 21, the Bible, the written word, the scriptures are a great safeguard. A heart knowledge of God by the Holy Spirit's progressive unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Scriptures, through the written word. There's a safeguard against false teachers and error. And then chapter 2, the character of God, the faithfulness of God to keep us. We looked at chapter 2 last time and we saw how faithful God is. Even if we get messed up like Lot, He'll drag us to safety. Or like Balaam, He'll still protect us even if He has to talk through a dumb animal to preserve us. He's going to preserve us. Now this evening we come to the final chapter, the final part, the fourth safeguard against false teaching. We've called it the hope of the second coming. And I call attention especially to the patience of God. The hope of the second coming, as it ties in to the patience of God, is a great safeguard against false teachers. Before we give some kind of an outline that we'll look at this evening, let's just read the chapter together. And I'll ask you to follow along, please, as I read. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in the which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All right, let me give you a simple outline of how I'd like to unfold the message of this chapter. First, I want to discuss a couple of expressions that are used in the chapter and are interpreted different ways by different groups. And I think if we get what's common denominator, it'll help us to have the unity of the body. There's so much that splits the people of God. And if we can get that which is common denominator, we can avoid all that controversy and divide on things that are essential rather than things that are not essential. And it must grieve the heart of the Lord to see his body so split up over non-essentials. And then, after I've shown you those expressions from chapter 3, sort of as an introduction to the chapter, then I want to show you the three great, I don't know what to call them, currents, movements. There are three great truths in chapter 3 that just run parallel all through the chapter. We're going to look at each one of those and then try to put it together in order to see how this is a great safeguard against false teaching. And I just pray that the Lord then will clinch all that in our heart. All right, let me begin by pointing out a couple of expressions that are used in this chapter, and really how they're used in the Scriptures. The first is in 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. I'm talking about the expression the last days. The last days. Now, the New Testament says that in different ways. For example, sometime we read last times. times rather than last days. In 1 Peter, for example, chapter 1, 5, it talks about Christians and it says, those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:20 says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but He has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Jude 18, in the last time there shall be mockers following their own ungodly lust. And so one expression is last time. Then there's the expression in the singular called the last day. Now that's a little bit different. For example, in John 6:39, when the Lord was talking about resurrection, He says that those that believe in Him, He will raise on the last day. The last day. And in John 11:24, when Martha was referring to the resurrection of her brother, Lazarus, she said to the Lord Jesus, I know He'll rise again on the last day. And in that connection, Paul speaks about the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. And then you have this expression that's in Peter, the last days. The last times, the last day. Matter of fact, you even have an expression called the last hour in the book of 1 John and the book of James and so on. But the last days, listen to Acts 2:17. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all flesh. And then He gives the prophecy from Joel. 2 Timothy 3:1. In the last days, difficult times will come. King James says, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and so on. Right, what are the last days? Now, generally, when we think of that expression, we think about the final days before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Especially these days, you're going to hear a lot about last days. Because there's a great movement in the body of Christ toward prophecy. Because of the advancement of knowledge, technology, and materialism, because of the great threat of nuclear war, because of the movements in the Middle East around the nation of Israel, because of all the trouble in the Persian Gulf, and many think these are signs. Because of this, people say, quote, we are living in the last days, living in the last time. Let me give you two more verses that I think are sort of keys to understand this expression. The first is 1 John 2:18. Listen to 1 John 2:18. And watch how it blends the future with the present. Children, it is the last hour. Just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Well, 1 and 2. God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in times past unto the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. In these last days. From those two verses, here's what we learn. As a matter of fact, it's how it's used in the New Testament. We learn that the Apostle Paul lived in the last days. And we learn that the Apostle Peter lived in the last days. In fact, all the apostles lived in the last days. Are we living in the last days? The answer is yes. Are we living in the last days of the last days? The answer is I don't know. You see, the Bible uses the expression last days to cover the period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. That whole period is called the last days. And so the Apostle Paul lived in the last days, and Augustine lived in the last days, and Luther lived in the last days, and Calvin lived in the last days, and you live in the last days, and I live in the last days. I call attention to this so you don't get swallowed up in all this hype about the last days. Now, do we live in the last days? Yes, indeed we do. And we may be in the last part of the last days. I don't know that. I know for sure we're in the last days because we've been there for 2,000 years. That's how the Bible uses the word. Somebody handed me literature recently from a ministry out of Texas called the Last Days Ministry. And as they handed me the literature, they asked, do you believe we're living in the last days? Well, that Last Days Ministry is using the last days, not as the Bible uses it, but the last part of the last days. And all I'm trying to do really is not quarrel with that, but just clarify it and let you see how the Bible uses the expression. Usually when someone asks if you're living in the last days, what they really want to know is, do you feel the return of Jesus is close? That's what they mean by it. But it's not how the Bible uses it. And so I think it's helpful to just understand that. The second expression is from chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief. And by the way, that come as a thief is used over and over again in the Bible to show the unexpectedness of it, that we don't know at what time. It's not implying any wrongdoing. The Lord's not going to steal anything unless, as the song says, He's going to steal away His bride. Well, then He's going to steal something. But this is the unexpectedness of it. The day of the Lord. Now, this is a big one. There are whole books written about the day of the Lord. And in those books, they distinguish between the day of the Lord, the day of God, and the day of Christ. And they say that those things are all different. Some people, like me, just throw them all in one pot and said it's just different ways to say the same thing. To trace the expression, day of the Lord, through the Bible, would be a study in itself and far beyond the scope of 2 Peter chapter 3. But what I do want to do is just tell you a couple of things about the day of the Lord that will enable us to understand this chapter. Let me mention two things about this expression that I think will be enough to help us get us through this chapter. Number one, the word day is not a 24-hour day. The word day is like the last times. It's a period. It has to do with an age. An epoch, not just one 24-hour day. We talk about, this is the day of grace. We don't mean Tuesday is the day of grace. We mean we're living in a period of time called the day of grace. But it's a long period of time. In fact, that's been since the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the day of the Lord is like that. It's a day that is a period of time. It's the day when the Lord comes in full manifestation to reign in all of His glory. The second thing about that expression is that it implies a turnaround. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We say of a person who gets away with murder, his day is coming. Right now, he's getting his way. But there'll be a turnaround. There'll be a change. And one day, he'll get his. His day is coming. Or we say it of a person who has done us wrong. Perhaps they've stepped on us or over us in order to get some promotion or something like that. And then we say, I'll have my day. Right now, he has his day. But one day, I'm going to have my day. Well, that's the idea of the day of the Lord. It's a turnaround. The Bible calls this day, not Tuesday, this age, the day of sin. The Bible calls this the day of man. This is the day of Satan. This is the day of this world. But the day of the Lord is coming. See, there'll be a turnaround. And I say this respectfully and I say this worshipfully, just to get it across. That expression that we use, every dog has his day. And I don't mean to call our Lord Jesus a dog, but His day's coming. And the day of the Lord is coming, and that's the day of turnaround, when man's not going to have his way anymore, and man's not going to have his day anymore. And it's just like the last days it covers a great period of time. Now, almost all the commentaries you read on 2 Peter 3 jump into the charts because the day of the Lord. Well, now, is this the day of Christ? Are we talking about rapture here? Is this before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Or is it in the middle of the tribulation? Is this talking about before the millennial reign of Christ or after the millennial reign of Christ? How does this tie in with the judgment seat and the marriage feast and all of the rest? And so they begin to draw their charts. It's helpful to know that the last days begin with the first coming of Christ and end with the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord begins with the second coming of Christ and goes on into eternity. See, the day of the Lord's not all negative. There's a negative aspect of it. But it's that great period of time when God has His day, when everything's turned around, when He comes back and puts everything right, puts everything straight, when He gets glory from grace and from judgment, when men will sing and weep His praises. And that's the day of the Lord. And at least that's enough to get us through this chapter. One other thing I want to mention, not that it fits into this chapter, but I don't know where else to bring it in. And it's just sort of an appendix, but it's interesting to notice. And that's in verse 15 and 16. In verse 15 and 16, I want you to notice that the Apostle Peter regarded the writings of Paul as Scripture. On the same grounds, he puts Paul's writings as the writings of the Old Testament. In other words, even in that day, they understood that each other was writing the Scriptures. And I just thought that was interesting, and I want to call attention to it. Okay, let's stand back a little now from the chapter, and let me point out these three movements, these currents that go through the chapter. And I think, really, that give us the message, the heart of the chapter. Now let me just mention them as, I'll just give you a one word statement of the it's not really a principle, but it's his point, it's his message. The first movement is the truth of eternity. The truth of eternity just goes through chapter 3 over and over again. It's almost as you come to the end of this book that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, is saying, if you're going to understand what it means to be safeguarded against false teachers, you're going to have to live in the light of eternity. You're going to have to understand eternity. Now, he illustrates this three times in this chapter. Let me give you those illustrations. The first illustration is his sweeping view of human history. He presents that in this chapter. This, in verse 4, was occasioned by the false teacher. The false teacher said, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since the beginning, everything's just continued as it has always been. Now, Peter uses that argument to point out human history. Now, I'm not going to get into the argument right now. But I want you to see how he uses that. Notice verse 6. He talks about the world that was. And then in verse 7, he talks about the world that is now, presently. And then in verse 13, he talks about the world that shall be someday. You see, it's not important at this point to trace out the argument of the false teacher, of the mockers, or the hole in their argument, the fallacy of it. And we're going to lay that aside for a moment in order to catch the wonder of Peter's answer. In 13 verses, and that's not very long, he takes us from creation into eternity. In just 13 verses, all the way to the new heavens and the new earth, he describes the first world as the world which began at creation and ended with the flood, a water judgment. He describes the second world as beginning from the flood up to the present day, which will end in a fire judgment. And then he describes the third world as the new heavens and the new earth, which shall continue forever and never know a judgment. And so he just takes almost in a sentence. You'll see this more clearly as we go on. But when you're talking about all of the history of all mankind on the planet Earth, it would generally take you more than a sentence. And he's just downgrading history as if it were nothing. He's forcing you to look at the swiftness of human history. He's forcing you to see how short it all is. He almost makes human history as if it's nothing. He says to these false teachers, oh, you're mistaken, because there was already a world and it already came to pass, and we're in a world now and soon that's going to die, and someday there's going to be another one. And he went all the way through human history into eternity, as if human history were just sort of an incidental. Of course, we're plodding our way through it and it seems like everything. That's the first way he illustrates eternity. He just sweeps through human history. The second illustration is the transcendence of Christ above the laws of time and space. Now, you're familiar with that very famous verse, verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. That's very much like Psalm 90, verse 4. But Moses doesn't give both sides. Moses only gives half the truth. Moses said, a thousand years in thy sight are like yesterday when it's past. But then he didn't turn it around. It's just half the truth. And now shortly we'll look at that passage in its context, and we'll see the connection with false teachers. But for now, catch the wonder of what Peter is saying. He's illustrating, he's calling attention to the transcendence of Christ. That Christ is above time. He's not under the law of time. He's not limited by time as we are. In order to illustrate this, taking that literally, one day is as a thousand years. Of course, it's not literal, it's a figure of speech. But take it literally, and from God's viewpoint, it's only been 2 days since the crucifixion. From God's viewpoint. From God's viewpoint, the whole world has only been in existence a little over a week. From God's viewpoint. And if you take 70 as the average, I did some work on my calculator today, and if you take 70 as the average age of man, from God's viewpoint, it's an hour and three quarters. And that's based on 72, not 70. I couldn't get into the fractions. That's too deep for me. The point is, we're very foolish to judge God by our limitations. See, Peter gives us both sides. He said, a thousand years is as one day. Same as to say, don't accuse God of delaying. He's not on your schedule. He doesn't look at time as you look at it. You can't say God is slow. God does not drag his feet. Time means nothing to God. He's above it all. Time has to do with we, creatures of the dust, not with God. And then he gives the other side. One day is as a thousand years, so that we won't be discouraged. Think about the infinite possibilities that approach, that transcendence of Christ brings to, for example, Christian growth. That's what we're studying. Or ministry or salvation. You know, we're always tempted to think in this fast-paced age we're living in that we're always running out of time. And that we never have enough time to do what we want to do, and opportunities are fleeing away. If one day is as a thousand years with God, then 1 hour is as 41.66666 years. 1 hour. I might look at this teaching session and say, now what can I expect God to do in 1 hour of teaching? Especially when you read all the stats and how much people really get from an hour. They might get 5 minutes from an hour of teaching. What can I expect God to do in an hour? Well, according to that verse, I can expect him to do 41.6666 years of work in the next few minutes. If I have 7 days of meetings somewhere, I can expect God to do 7,000 years of work
in 7 days of meeting. You see what I'm trying to call attention to? Don't ever think, and may God deliver us from thinking, that God doesn't have time to work. We're the ones that run out of time. There's no time with God. God does not run out of time. Nonsense. He doesn't need time. He can do years of work in an instant, in a moment of time. We need time to advance from point A to point B, but God doesn't. You know, we pray for that loved one, that they might come to know Christ, that they'd get saved. And sometimes we're tempted to pray like David, make haste, O God, to deliver. Hurry up, God. Do something. And we say, the time's a-wasting, and pretty soon there'll be no more time. And what a slight moment is needed for God in time to do an eternal work. It doesn't take God long when He begins to really work. I remember once when a friend of mine drove this principle home to my heart. He was in France, and he had a very important meeting that he was going to teach at, and he asked me to promise with a vow that I would remember him in prayer. And when I promise to pray for anybody, if you ever have me promise to pray, if you ever say, will you pray for me, and I say yes, you can know I do it. I always keep that promise. And I'll tell you how I do it. Because I pray immediately when you ask me. And then I pray that God will bring it to my mind that I'll remember. Well, on this occasion, I did remember. And I had down the date and the time when he was going to teach and everything. And I prayed exactly at the time. 11 a.m. Sunday morning, he was to preach. And I began to pray. And the problem was, of course, he was in France. And I was here. And what was 11 o'clock Sunday morning for me was 6 o'clock Monday morning for him. In other words, I was about 18 hours late in my prayer. So I wrote to him and I apologized. I said, I prayed, but I was 18 hours late in my prayer. And he sent me back a letter, and I'll never forget it. He wrote back and he said, since God is not bound by time, you can pray after the fact and still prevail with the Lord. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Exactly so, because He sees your heart. That prayer didn't go to waste. The Lord answered that prayer. He's not under time. We're the ones that are under time. And Peter is about to make a glorious point in this chapter. And in order to make that glorious point, he takes our eyes off time, off things, off this present world. He takes human history and just puts it in front of us as if it were a sentence. He takes our eyes and says, with God, He doesn't regard time as we do. Look at Him. One day is like 1,000 years. He's doing something by bringing that up. He's not just arbitrarily choosing illustrations and throwing them in this chapter. This is selected by the Holy Spirit. It's moving somewhere. He's saying something. He's doing something. And we need to understand what He's doing if we're going to appreciate the message of this chapter. There's a third illustration to show us that truth of eternity. Follow along as I reread these verses. Verse 7. The present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought ye to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? Before I get into expounding on those verses, notice in verse 12, looking for and hastening. Some have taken that word hastening, the coming of the day of God, in order to mean that we can rush His return. If we witness, if we share Christ, see, that's what He's waiting for. And if we get busy and we do that, then we can hasten His coming. We can make it come fast. Well, this doesn't teach that, and it's not taught anywhere else. that true, that false. What this is saying, the Greek here, that hastening is just the Greek word earnestly desiring the day of the Lord. That's all it means, that we earnestly desire the day of the Lord. All right, these verses that I read, 7, 10, 11, 12, describe the final conflagration, that destruction by fire of the universe. This is not the only place this is referred to. It's in Isaiah chapter 66. It's in Daniel chapter 7. It's in Malachi chapter 4. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But nowhere in the Bible do you get a description like you have right here from the fisherman. 2 Peter chapter 3. He's doing what he's done twice before. He's taking our eyes off things material, things physical, things temporal. He's telling us of a day when the entire universe is going to melt away with a fervent heat. Now, don't read this la la la. Peter, the fisherman, is very intense when he writes this. He's about to die, remember. He's on his deathbed. He's not playing any games. God has gripped his heart with a tremendous truth, and he's going to discharge everything that God's laid on his heart. Now, in order to get us to see the truth of eternity, he wipes out all of the physical. He describes for us the day when everything's going to be burned up. Notice in verse 7, please. In chapter 3, verse 7, you have the expression in the New American Standard, reserved for fire. Some commentators point out that in the Greek, it's stored up with fire. And they'll argue back and forth and say, exactly what's he saying? Some teach that because of this verse, we know there's fire in the core of our planet Earth, because it's stored with fire, and that the Earth contains the seeds of its own destruction. And one day, God will make our earth blow up, or something like that. We know from the other verses that it's stored up for fire as well. What he means there by with fire, I'm not sure. I don't know. But I know both are true. It's reserved for a coming judgment, a day of fire. When I was in school, grammar school, a long time ago, we were taught, and matter of fact, we even had practice sessions about hiding our eyes and all about the atom bomb, that there would be a nuclear, chain reaction. And if one bomb went off, then it would start a chain reaction and all the other atoms would split and soon the whole universe would blow up. And I was taught that when I was in grammar school. They were wrong about that, but what is coming is a lot more graphic than what they tried to describe. Go back to chapter 3, verse 5 for a moment, please. It says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed. Now notice that word of God, because you're going to get it again in verse 7. The present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire. You see, when God created this universe, if you can picture in your mind, and this is, and I was trying to describe this to my kids the other day, and they want to know what he was standing on. There was just God when there was nothing. There was no earth, there were no stars, there was no moon, there was no universe, there were no angels. There was only God. And his word was energy. His word was power. There was no matter. There was only energy. There was only God. God spoke and energy was turned into matter. And God created the whole world, the whole universe, out of energy, out of his word. And everything became matter. And when God spoke, we had the rocks and the mountains and the stars and the planets and the whole universe. Now, we've just begun to tap in on the reverse of that. Technology has now learned a little bit on how to turn matter into energy. That's what's getting us into all this trouble. God turned energy into matter. Now we're taking matter and we're turning it back into energy. Here's what God is saying. I spoke once, and out of nothing I created everything. He said, I'm going to speak again. And I'm going to turn it inside out. I'm going to do exactly what I did at creation. But this time, instead of turning energy into matter, I'm going to turn matter back into energy. I'm going to speak everything out of existence so that it will be no more. And with a large roar and an intense heat, when all of that matter, everything that exists that God ever created, the works of His finger, in one moment of time, is going to change it back so there's nothing left except God Himself. I almost have to laugh when I hear people saying, the world's going to end with a nuclear war. Those bombs are like firecrackers compared to what is really going to take place in 2 Peter chapter 3. On the sun, for example, in one sunspot, there are explosions equal to 10,000 nuclear bombs. That's on one sunspot. The fire you read about here is going to burn the sun. It's going to melt the oceans. It's going to destroy everything that exists. And suns 10 million times bigger than our sun is going to be burned up. That's how hot this is going to be when God turns matter back into energy. One day, God will speak out of existence all that exists. What is Peter's point? You see, Peter's saying, in the light of this, isn't it stupid to build low? Isn't it stupid to build down here? It's all going to pass away. It's not going to exist anymore. Why build your nest down here? It's all going to be destroyed. See, Revelation 20:11 describes the same thing, and it talks about the whole universe. And it says, there was found no place for it. It was gone. Some people think that God's just going to send the fire and purify it, and we're going to have the same. It's gone. He speaks it out of existence. Then the same word, new, there'll be new heavens and a new earth. It's not the old one refined. It's a brand spanking new earth and new heaven. He'll speak again. But there's coming a day. Listen to Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. Same truth. He said, yes, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. See, it's exactly the same thing. You see, the storm that he's warning us about in chapter 3 is not like Gloria or Juan or whatever that storm was that wreaked havoc in Louisiana. For those kinds of storms, you can prepare. Now, depends on what you're trying to say. You can board up your windows, or you can anchor down your sheds, or you can save your boats by bringing them to dry land or putting them in some harbor. You might suffer a little damage, but the whole idea of warning is to prepare to preserve what you have so you don't lose it in the storm. But in 2 Peter 3, the storm Peter tells us about, there's nothing left. You can't prepare for this. He's going to burn the sea. He's going to burn the stars. He's going to burn the sun. He's going to burn the earth. Where are you going to anchor your boat? It's going to all be burned up. There's no way to prepare. There's no way to save anything. There's no bomb shelter that can possibly help. And again, he's got a one point. In the light of all of this, what kind of people ought we to be? The whole idea is we can't build down here. It's going to pass away. And so I hope you see that everything in this chapter, one of the streams, I didn't show you the other two yet, but one of the streams eternity. He keeps history, and he just takes it in one sentence. God's above time. Don't look to time and the things that tie you down here. Everything's going to pass away. The whole universe is going to dissolve with fire. Peter is saying in this chapter, look at eternity. Look at eternity. Human history's almost over. One part of the world was already destroyed with water. Another world is going to be destroyed in a fire. A few more hours, it's finished. It's over. It's done. Look at Christ. He's above it all. He's above time. Everything's going to pass away. And so he keeps saying, don't look at temporal things. Don't look at physical things. Don't look at material things. There's another world, and the only thing you can prepare is your heart, is your soul. That's the only thing that can abide this conflagration. The second point he makes is the patience of God. Chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And in verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. You see, the false teachers were really mocking these Christians. In verse 4, if you're going to understand their argument, you almost have to imagine the tone of their voice. See, verse 4 says, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. And by the way, there's a group out in California called the Creationists or something like that. They have been founded, and they're the ones that argue all this creation evolution stuff in the schools, and everything came out of chapter 3. That's the chapter in which they built their whole ministry. And they just have this idea of this creation. Right now, these false teachers who say all things continue as they were. See, the creationists point out their argument. No, it doesn't. The flood changed everything. And there's the great explanation for modern science today. The flood made all the difference. That's why you can find fish fossils on the tops of mountains and all. Because the flood waters went 15 and a half feet above the highest mountain on the earth. And that was a great change. This question was not, they weren't just seeking information. Where's the promise of His coming? Give me chapter and verse. This isn't like an inquisitive Christian who could ask the same question in a right way. It's not wrong to say, where's the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. There's nothing wrong with that unless you catch the tone of their voice. Now the tone of their voice, it's as if they're saying, why are you so stupid, Christian? Where's the promise of His coming? See, that's the tone of their voice. And if you're going to understand what they're saying, you've got to hear the tone of their voice. They're saying, God is not coming. You're believing a lie. You're believing a fairy tale. Christ isn't coming. Come on, live it up. Eat, drink, be merry. Stop living like a Puritan. Let's have a blast. That's what they're saying. See, they're mockers. In these last days, mockers will come, living in their own lusts. And they'll be mocking Christians. That's who they're mocking. And they're trying to lure them. And they're saying, come on, where's the? He's not going to come. Don't believe that stuff. That's just religion. That's just fairy tales. Where's the day of the Lord? Well, I'll tell you one thing. They don't want to know where the day of the Lord is. By the way, listen to this verse from Amos. Amos 5, 18 to 20 describes the same kind of people. And they kept saying, where's the day of the Lord? Where's the day of the Lord? Listen to Amos 5. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion, and behold, a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Isn't that a graphic picture? They're saying, where's the day of the Lord? He says, oh, you don't want to know. You're not really asking. Can you imagine going up and fight a lion and finally you run and say, oh, I've got to get away from this lion. You turn around, there's a bear. And then you run from the bear, you finally get into your house, go, and lean against the wall, and a snake comes out and bites you. That's what he's describing. He said, that's how it's going to be for these mockers who pretend they really want the day of the Lord. They don't want his return. Anyway, back to the point, verse 9. Peter tells us why he delays. Isn't this a marvelous verse? He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's loving. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He waits and waits for man to repent. His delays are always redemptive delays. Every time God slows down, it's because he's waiting for man. You see, the patience of God is big in chapter 3. He pulls aside the veil and just shows us his heart. Verse 15, regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. Now remember, when you think of the patience of the Lord, it's an attribute of God, but it's not an omni-attribute. Now the omni-attributes are omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. He's all-present, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. But he's not omnipatient. You see, if his patience was infinite, that would mean he'd never judge. He doesn't have infinite patience. He's going to judge one day. I used to think the way it would all happen is one day God, like me, would lose his cool. I thought one day he'd just fly off the handle and said, all right, that's it. I can't take any more. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. Now you're going to get it. Then he'd rise up in a rage and destroy the world. But that's not how it's going to be. It's not like that at all. See, God's not like us. God's attributes never run at cross purposes with each other. His love doesn't interfere with his justice, and his faithfulness is in terms of his unchangeableness and all of the rest. He's consistent. One way to picture it is draw a line on the ground and just picture one side of the line is patience and one side of the line is justice. Now, there's coming a day when to be patient one moment more would violate his justice. God will be patient as long as he can without violating his justice. And only God knows when that is. But once you reach that line, he just calmly rises and administers wrath, if you can picture it. But he's not like us. He hasn't lost his temper. He just says, I cannot be patient anymore and be consistent with my nature. I must judge now because judgment is a stern necessity of my holy character. And I must do it because I'm God and I must be true to myself. And then he must, so that patience comes to an end. But he'll be as patient just as long as it doesn't violate his justice. Well, that's enough to show you that that's a big thing running through chapter 3. The patience of God. Eternity. The patience of God. And then there's a third thing that runs through this chapter. Let me just call it character. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about as we get into it. Glance at these verses, please. Verse 3, speaking about the mockers, it says, walking after their own lusts. And then in verse 11, he speaks about holy conduct, godliness. In verse 13, he speaks about a day, a world, in which righteousness dwells. In verse 14, he talks about being spotless, blameless. Let me give you his point in simple language and then develop it a little bit. What you believe determines what you are. Now see, that's the truth that is all the way through this section. Why do the mockers follow their own lusts? And the answer is because of their view of God. Because of what they believe. You are what you believe. Some people have the idea, I'm just living wrong. I believe right, but I'm living wrong. It's not possible to believe right and live wrong. If you believe right, you're going to live right. Because your doctrine determines your character. That's why in Psalm 115, He has that great psalm against idolatry because he said, if your view of God is idolatry, then he describes they making these gods that see not, that hear not, that feel not, that move not, that answer not. He says, then you will become like them. People become like the God. That's why it's important to have a Bible view of God. Because you are being conformed to your view of God. That's why he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. Everyone here is like the God of his faith, the God he believes in. And one reason, perhaps, that we're so weak is because our view of God is so weak. And because we're in bondage is because our view of God is a false view of God. And that's why God says, make no imagination of God, no image in your mind of what God is like. That's why it's important to have a revelation, a Bible revelation of the true God, because we're becoming like the God that we are. And so these mockers, what they believed determined what they were. And they didn't believe in all of this second coming of Christ and the truth of God. And they just, because of that, Ecclesiastes 8:8, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, their heart is fully set in them to do evil. Because they just don't have the knowledge, the true knowledge of God. They just go out and they sin. All right, those three movements, eternity, patience, and character, are big themes in chapter 3. All right, let me group them all together and wrap this up. Let me show you how this fits into the theme of 2 Peter. You see, the Bible knows, God knows, that we will become what we believe, our vision of God. And so that's why he urges us in this section to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wants us to become like Christ. He wants us to be godly. The second coming in this chapter is not the point. As we've seen so many times, the illustration often clouds our vision, and we look at the illustration as if it were the point. The second coming is the illustration. It's not the point. Let me give you the point, illustrated by the second coming. Three things are going to take place at the second coming. Number one, the Lord's going to reveal himself. Number two, things shakable are going to be shaken. Things physical are going to be burned up. There's going to be a dissolving of material things. And the third thing is there'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Now look at those three things again, not as the facts which will take place down the road, but as the present foretaste of future glory, as the principle. God will reveal himself. That revelation will cause a burning up of things present, things material, things physical. And then God will create something new, in which dwells righteousness. Now those aren't just isolated facts. That contains a present principle which becomes the safeguard against false teaching. And we have it in foretaste right now. That's why we can have a little heaven to go to heaven in. That's why we can live in the suburbs of glory now. Because, and this is what Peter is saying, that right now, as I have a revelation of God. That's why we sang that song before we started. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. That's what happens now. Sure, it'll happen in the future. But it happens now. When we see him, we'll be like him. That's not only a future truth. That's right now. When we see him, the things of earth grow strangely dim. God is weaning us away from things physical, things material, things temporal, things that can be shaken. In that chapter 12 of Hebrews, where it says, our God is a consuming fire, he's not warning the sinner. He's comforting the Christian. In chapter 12, the Christian is asking, how can I ever, my heart sticks like glue to this present evil world. How can I ever be delivered? And he says, your God's a consuming fire. And he'll consume, in foretaste now, all of those things, those props that we lean on, everything that is not spirit, that's not life. And so he gives us, he brings us to this great climax in the book. Now let me tie all that in to the patience of God, because that's really the key to the whole thing. Where would we be without the patience of the Lord? You see, growth is a long process. It's day by day, and week by week, and month by month, and year by year. And God is determined. Sometimes we're not so determined. God is determined that we'll be delivered from these false teachers, that we become what we believe, that we not build down here in that which is going to pass away. What is my hope for seeing the revelation of God and having all of this dissolve? And the answer is the patience of God. God is patient. He'll deal with us by degrees. He finds us where we are, and he takes us to that place where he wants us. Let me close the whole thing by verse 11. It says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought ye to be? That expression, what sort of people, in the Greek literally is of what country? Since this country is to be destroyed, this world, this physical world, since this whole thing is going to be burned up, of what country ought ye to be? He's talking about being citizens of heaven. He's talking about living in the Spirit. So my hope for being safeguarded against false teachers is to live in the light of eternity. What's my hope of living in the light of eternity? And the answer is the patience of God. The patience of God. All right, let me just state in one sentence the message of 2 Peter. God has made provisions in Christ that we be saved. He's given us the life of God. He's given us the Word of God. He's pledged His faithfulness. And He's patient with us. We're safe. We're safe. And so, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Okay, comments or questions about 2 Peter or chapter 3? Well, let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You for our Lord Jesus, who is so patient. Lord, we know You've called us to walk by faith and not by sight. You've called us not to build our lives on that which can be shaken, which will pass away. You've called us to know Christ and to look to Christ. And we know when we see Him, we're changed. You create new heavens and a new earth now in our heart. Enable us, we pray, to grow and then to know how safe we are by growing in Christ. Well, guide our fellowship, we pray now, and we thank You for the refreshments provided. Guide our conversation that Christ might be all in all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Second Peter, Tape 5, Chapter 3, and Conclusion.